The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Well, what a sweet morning. Amen. Amen. To see our students lead us and our children. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful thing. Take your Bibles now and let's study the Word together about this great Redeemer and King that we have sung about and that they have sung about this morning. We read the text this morning, Galatians 4. We're going to read a little bit broader of a passage of Scripture than the one that we have read at first this morning. So I encourage you to have your Bibles in Galatians. We're going to be starting actually in Galatians 3. We will look at verse 23 through chapter 4 and verse 7 to get a broader context of the text that we're going to study this morning in Galatians 4. Also, while you're there, let me give you a few other passages of Scripture that we will be referencing this morning so that when I call those, you will be ready for those. So if you're taking notes, you can just write it down or stick something in your Bible. We're also going to be looking at these three additional passages of Scripture to help us understand and give us illumination to this passage of Scripture that we're studying. So let me give those to you now. Matthew chapter 3, and these are in the order by which we will look at them. So Matthew 3, Deuteronomy 21, and Hebrews 10. So Matthew 3, Deuteronomy 21, and Hebrews 10. We have been in this series for a couple of weeks now that we are calling Jesus is Redeemer. We are taking a pause from our series from the Gospel of John to focus on who Jesus is as we look in this Christmas season to be reminded of what he has done for us as our Redeemer. We have looked at two particular teachings so far in our series. The first one was from Luke chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, where we looked at Zechariah's prayer and prophecy, which was in reference to his son, John the Baptist. The angel had visited him and told him that they were going to have a child, and that child would be John the Baptist, and he was going to be the forerunner, the one who was going to prepare the way for the long-awaited Redeemer. It is in that prayer where John the Baptist actually gives praise that God is coming to finally redeem his people. It was long awaited by he and well as the Jewish people that we will even see that same truth today in relationship to this passage of Scripture where Paul says, in the fullness of time, Christ came. That long awaitedness, the promise of God came in his son, Jesus Christ. And Zechariah said that Jesus was going to be the one who would come to redeem us, but he would be the sunrise. I mean, the one who would be the light of the world for those who were in spiritual darkness. We are in spiritual darkness until God opens up our eyes and puts us into his kingdom, which is what we talked about last week in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where we saw where the passage of Scripture that Paul tells us that it is God who rescues us. He delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, who is Jesus Christ. We saw in that great truth that in this moment, in this instance, when we express faith in Jesus, he rescues us. He delivers us from the domain of darkness and puts us into his kingdom. That transferring is not an elongated process. There is an instantaneous moment by the supernatural work of God to rescue us from the domain of darkness. And let me just remind you what I shared with you last week. The domain of darkness, when you are not in Jesus Christ, when you are outside of faith, when you're not in his kingdom, it is not a force that just comes against you. It is a power that you are in. That domain is another word that's translated authority. You are trapped and you cannot do anything on your own. Your efforts, your works, your goodness cannot get you out of that domain. You need a rescuer. You need someone that's powerful, more ability than the domains of darkness. And that is in that very passage of Scripture that Paul goes on in Colossians 1. And he says that all things were created by him, through him, for him. There is no power, there is no dominion, there is nothing that's outside of Jesus' power for him to be able to rescue us. So last week we celebrated that those of us who are in Jesus Christ, that we have been placed into his kingdom. And the good news of that is that when we're in his kingdom, we are in his kingdom. That the forces of evil may come against us, but we never, ever get back into the domain of darkness. We belong to him. And it is that truth, even today, that we're going to see. Paul is going to tell us that the redemption of Jesus Christ, that he does for those who place faith in him, he redeems us, and that brings about adoption, a permanent citizenship relationship with God Almighty. I've given you a definition over the past couple of weeks to help us to put some tangible to the understanding of this amazing truth about redemption. I just remind you, it is this amazing truth as to why we have called our church Redemption Church. We believe that God has the power to redeem anyone from any walks of life, from any situation. And if you were sitting in this room this morning, or you're listening online, and you have not placed faith in Jesus Christ, and you're thinking you're too far gone, I have wonderful, amazing news for you. God is able to redeem you. No matter how far you think you are, no matter how far gone you think you are, how rebellious you think you are, God is able to redeem you. So let me give you this definition once again this morning so you can continue to understand what redemption is. Redemption is God's gracious act of ransoming us from our bondage to sin, the kingdom of Satan, and impending wrath by paying the price of our sin debt through Jesus' blood in order to deliver us from bondage into His kingdom through faith. The key to that definition in the bottom of that is how all that takes place is it happens through faith. Let me break it down for you once again so you can understand this. You say, well, you've showed that to me already. Well, let me ask you this. Do you have it memorized yet? Okay. The Redeemer is God. He is the one who is the gracious act who does these things. Remember, the reason why it's gracious is because we were enemies of God. We didn't love God. And God chooses to love us as His enemies. And He chooses the one to act. You may think that you've reached up to God, but let me just make it very clear to you. God is the one who reached to us. It's God's gracious act. There's a payment that is responsible. There's a ransom that has to happen because there's a problem for us. We are in bondage. We're in sin. And there's a kingdom of Satan, the domain of darkness that we're in. And there's an impending wrath, a wrath that is coming that's designated for all those who are not in Jesus Christ. We're on a trajectory to receive judgment. The law makes us transgressors. We break it, even as we will see today. And we're on that trajectory. But the good news is Christ came and paid the price, paid our debt, settled our wrath through His blood. But it does not apply to us. We're not delivered from that problem. We're not rescued from that bondage unless we place faith in Him. And when that happens, we're redeemed and we're rescued. If that is you, you and I have a reason. Every Christmas celebration, when we think and we sing about who He is, and as we celebrate this with people, it's a great understanding for us to realize we have been redeemed. And in Galatians, as we will see this, understand what we are doing this morning. We are parachuting in this book to a single few verses here to help us to understand the truth and the text that Paul is telling us that we have been redeemed by Christ. Now, what we're attempting to do this morning is simply to land and try to explain this passage of Scripture when we've not been walking through this book verse by verse and chapter by chapter. So I want to set the stage and the context for you a little bit so that you can understand what Paul is talking about. Paul is laying out a beautiful logical argument and speaking against some problems that were occurring in his day. Paul is basically saying this. There is no other gospel other than the fact that Jesus came, He was born, He lived a sinless life, He died a debt, the death that was an innocent man to pay for the guilty. He rose again to be able to justify those who place faith in Him. He is seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, and He will be there until He comes again. And the only gospel is that gospel. Jesus died. We need faith in Him so that we can be redeemed. But there were people, false teachers, what's called Judaizers, that were coming into those individuals who had placed faith in Jesus Christ and were trying to convince them that they needed to add things from the law to their lives in order to make themselves right with God. And Paul says that's not the gospel. He came to rescue us from the law. He came to set us free from the law, not that we would be adding the law back up onto us to try to please ourselves with God. Many of us are guilty of that very thing. Some of you, my appeal to you this morning is twofold. For you who are Christians, those of you who place faith in Jesus Christ, if you and I are trying to add other things in our lives or our attempts to do works and good deeds to make ourselves right with God, then we're diminishing what Christ did on the cross. Now, it's one thing that we want to live righteously and holy and be right before God, and our motive for doing those things is out of love and satisfaction and gratitude for the redemption that Christ has done for us. But if our motive is to do those things so that we can satisfy God and be right with Him, then we're adding works to the law and not depending upon Jesus alone. My appeal to those of you who are in Jesus Christ is to hear what Paul is saying. What we need to be dependent upon is not our efforts, meaning that like if we sin, we say, well, I got to do two more good things to be able to satisfy my bad thing. That's works. That's law. And Christ set us free from those things. That what satisfies God and His wrath and His holiness is Jesus' righteousness applied to us, and that is enough. Those of you in this room who have not placed faith in Jesus Christ and you're simply trying to make your way right before God and you're trying to do everything that you can, you're trying to check off the boxes of righteousness and goodness and whatever you make that list look out for you. That may mean you're trying to be a better husband, you're trying to be a better wife, you're trying to be a better kid, you're trying to be a better employee, you're trying to be a better person in humanity and society. And what you're trying to do in your mind is you fulfill your checklist and you think that you're okay with God, but in reality you're not. You're still just as filthy, unrighteous before a holy God as you were when you started. And Paul's point is Christ came to make us right. And nothing that we can do can satisfy God except Jesus. So Paul's point in this passage of scriptures we're going to study this morning is that Christ came to redeem us from that works attempt of the law. Understand as we read this passage of scripture, the law when it was given was never given to make anyone be right with God. The law was given simply to help those people of faith know how to live out their faith before God. The law came after the covenant and the righteousness that was given. So if we understand the law in this understanding, this mindset, that the law was never given to bring salvation. No one ever gets saved by fulfilling the law. Because we can't do it. It's impossible to fulfill the standard of the law. This is what is the good news of the gospel when Paul says Christ came to redeem us from the law, meaning He is the perfect satisfaction. So, believer, I want you to walk out of here today with a renewed appreciation, first of all, that you are inadequate. But your inadequacy rest upon the only one who was adequate, Jesus alone. So when we sing Amazing Grace, it's grace because we can't even sing it without Him. We sing about the good news of great joy. We're singing of good news because He made us right before Him. The reason why we can say my soul magnifies the Lord is because I was filthy, wretched, and I was in the domain of darkness. And because Christ redeemed me from the law, I can say my soul magnifies the Lord. We understand this great news of redemption is in Jesus Christ alone. So we're going to read this morning, and we're going to start in Galatians 3. We're going to start in verse 23, and we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 7, so we can get the context of what we're seeing here. And there's a couple of things that I want to just draw to your attention of some points that Paul is making. So as we read it, you can just grab those and we can put the pieces together. In order to really do this whole section justice, it would take us several weeks to be able to really unpack each of these elements. But we're going to have to fly over several of these so we can land to the meaning of the text that we're going to get to today in regards to redemption. If this spurs questions for you and you want further conversation and explanation, I'll be more than glad to answer those for you after the service or by text or by email or phone call. But let's read the text today. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 23 through chapter 4, verse 7. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So understand what we're going to be seeing. We're going to talk about captivity, enslavement. We're going to talk about becoming sons. We're going to talk about becoming heirs. And talking about the redemption that comes through the law. Those are the main pieces that I want you to see. Let's read it again. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So how do you become a son of God? Through what? Faith. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you were Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. And though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Praise God for this great news of this passage of scripture that we're reading today. This passage is rich with great truth for us, richness in regards to bring celebration for us and what Christ has done to us and for us on our behalf. Just remember the audience that is here that he's laying out in verses 23 through verses 29 is a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. And his point being made is that what makes us sons was not their bloodline, but it was what made us sons was through faith. That's what his whole emphasis is he's wanting them to understand. So these Judaizers who's trying to add extra law and extra responsibilities onto them, they were trying to lay this extra guilt upon them, what they were supposed to do to make them in line for God. And Paul was like, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or if you're Greek, if you're slave or you're free. It's Christ is what puts us in regards to sonship with the Father. That is his point. But let's unpack verses 4 through 7, and then let's try to make some connection pieces through all of this paragraph that we are here. What does it mean in verse 4 when Paul is saying it's in the fullness of time? This is an amazing, wonderful mystery, and I simply want to restate this verse and then unpack it, is that Jesus' redemption for us was in the fullness of time. And you say, okay, I get it. What does that mean? Oh my gracious, what does this mean? This passage of scripture is Paul's attempt to be able to say in God's providence, in his sovereign hand, to work through all of humanity, to work with the political situations at hand, to work through religious systems and political rulers to bring to this particular point. It was God not accidentally, not coincidentally, simply being haphazard to bring about this plan of redemption. He's saying God had a moment. He fixed it in time, and it was in the fullness of time to bring this moment about. Do not think that Jesus' salvation bringing to us is simply God's plan B. It was God's plan from the beginning. So when you're thinking in regards to what God has done to bring this about, we look at this and say, this is an amazing mystery. Now understand some historical connections here, what Paul is talking about. You saw it earlier back in chapter 3, verse 29. Look at it. He makes a reference to who the Jews would call the father of the nation, Abraham. Look at the text there in chapter 3, 29. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. Now let me give you some chronology here just to give you a big timetable. If creation happened 4,000 BC, then we would say roughly, and the dates are somewhat wiggle room there, but if we say that the creation of this world was 4,000 BC, Abraham was 2,000 BC, meaning 2,000 years before Christ, and it was Abraham whom God speaks to him and calls him out of a pagan land, land of false worshipers. And God says to him, leave this land. I have a land for you in which you're going to go. Abraham believed the promise of God. And it was in that belief is why we call him the father of righteousness. And it was through Abraham's line where the Israelite nation was going to be formed. But it was Abraham's belief and what God had told him, according to the scriptures, is that God was giving the hint of the gospel even in that claim. And Abraham's actions, Abraham's belief sets the stage in regards to Paul's argument here. Paul is going to say, and I'm going to prove this to you, Paul's point is God was working in all of these details, all the way back in all of Scripture, for this particular moment. When God spoke to Abraham, Abraham believed it. And the Bible says that God credited it to him as righteousness because Abraham was looking forward to the promised one who was going to be Jesus. Some 2,000 years believing. Did he ever see it? No. But he believed it. Look back at Galatians chapter 3. Look with me, if you would, at verses 5. And I want you to see the belief that he had. We'll begin there in verse 5 and we'll go through verses 8. This great truth that I'm sharing with you this morning is something that I have been teaching on Wednesdays through one of our discipleship map classes called Bible 101. We've been walking through all of Scripture to be able to see this wonderful redemption theme and how that this Scripture that you hold in your hand from Genesis to Revelation is to point to this one amazing fulfillment of time of what God was doing. Back to Galatians 3, as we look at what happened with Abraham and his belief some 2,000 years prior to Jesus. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith, just as who? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. Verse 7, know then, that is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's it. That's the quote. In you shall all the nations be blessed. That's what Abraham believed. And the Bible says it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if you haven't circled this, I would point this out to you. The in you shall all the nations be blessed was not referring to Abraham, but in him. Meaning from his loins, from his genealogy was going to come the one that Paul is going to speak about in Galatians chapter 4 and say, when the fullness of time came, born under the law, the woman, Mary, gave forth to the Redeemer. That's who was being spoken about in Genesis chapter 12 when God was speaking to Abraham. That's the in you. What does Paul call it there in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8? And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. Now, we don't see that it's called Jesus, but we know that here's Abraham simply believing, you're going to, through me, bring about the promise for all peoples. And this, my friends, as we're looking at 2,000 years prior to Jesus, then what happens after Abraham, fast forward to about 1446, roughly B.C., we have Moses, who's leading the people out of Egypt, out of their bondage, out of their slavery. I hope you're hearing hints of this wonderful definition of redemption. And God was using him to lead the people as their redeemer, if you will, out of bondage. And it was then in Exodus chapter 19 that God speaks and says, you will be my people and I will be your God if you will do these things. It's then in Exodus chapter 20 when the law was given many years after the promise had already been given to Abraham. So I ask you this very simple, logical, chronological question. What was first? For faith or the law? Let's try that one more time. What was first, faith or law? Faith. But let me also just encourage you to back the train up even more. Even before Abraham, if you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and you were to see the hall of faith, you would see that all the way from the beginning, it says it's Abel. You know who Abel was? One of Adam and Eve's. In his lineage, you keep going. Abel had more faith, it says, than Cain. And then you fast forward a little bit, then you have Enoch, it says, and through his faith, he was right with God. And then you got Noah, who had faith, believing when he says, when God says, hey, build a boat. It's not even rains. But by faith, he believes. It's from Noah, then we get all the way down to Abraham. So understand what happens in Abraham was simply a continuity. And back to train up even more. You get to Adam and Eve who sinned before God and they tried to cover themselves because of their sin. And God says to them that their covering was insufficient. You want to see a work of the law? You want to see man's attempt? You look just right in the garden where Adam and Eve had sinned and tried to cover themselves, tried to make them right before God. And God says it's not good enough. And what does God do? He makes a sacrifice. He kills an animal so they could be covered. And Adam and Eve have to believe for what God has provided was enough. Do you understand what I'm trying to argue for you? The law never has, never will make us right before God. This is why Paul simply uses the words. Look at verse 2. Notice how he describes the law for us, the terminology that he uses for us. Actually, go back to chapter 3, verse 24. Notice what he says the law does. So then the law was our what? Our guardian. Meaning it's the one that's simply to guide us and know how we are supposed to live. Think of the law in this particular way, church family. The law was simply to give them guidance in how they were supposed to please and how they're supposed to walk with God. But what was going to make them right before God was never the law, but they had to simply believe in faith in God for the things that He had given them in order for them to be right before God. You and I, we got to stop adding to it. You and I got to simply believe that Christ is enough. That's why it's grace. It's enough. So this fullness of time, understanding in chapter 4, verses 4. So when Paul is saying, look, we were under this guardianship until this moment came. The law that was holding us and recognizing that, helping us to understand that the promises were helping us to look forward for one that was going to come. But how in the world is God choosing this particular moment some 2,000 years ago? Why did God not choose 2022? Let me just tell you a little bit. So we're going to parachute in about 600 years before Jesus. So I can just simply take that moment of chronology to help you understand what God was doing in His planning. As if I can try to do the best that I can to tell you what God was planning. But this is what's going on. So you can see what I think in this very pivotal moment, the sovereign hand of God to be able to work in the detail for this very moment for Christ to come. By 586 BC, the nation of Judah, which is going to be the very tribe that the Messiah is supposed to come through. Because if you were to go all the way back to Genesis, when Jacob is blessing his children, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, as he blesses his children who are going to have the 12 tribes of Israel, as he blesses them, when he blesses Judah, Genesis chapter 40, he says the scepter, meaning the rulership, should never depart from your hand. Meaning there will always be a king coming through the tribe of Judah. Kingdom split, but in 586 BC, the tribe of Judah was exiled because of their rebellion. They were exiled to Babylon. So over 1,000 miles away from their home. But by God's providence, in 538 BC, Persia comes to political power. You say, why do we need all this history lesson? Because you need to see. You need to see. In 538 BC, Persia comes in power. And what Persia does under Cyrus the king, he says to the people of Judah, hey, you can go back to your homeland. It's through that wonderful gracious act by Cyrus. Do you think there Cyrus is doing it by his own hand and his own pen? It's God in his amazing work allowing him to go back. You say, what's the big deal? Because the big deal is Micah chapter 5 verse 2 in the prophecy. Micah 5 2 says, O you of little Bethlehem, from you shall come the ruler. It can't happen in Babylon. It has to happen in Bethlehem. Persia allows the people of Judah to go back to the homeland of Judah and Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Coincidental? Oh, I don't think so. And then, after 538, we see Persia is ruling. Then after them comes Greece. The Greek powers who were ruling from 331 to 164 BC. And in that time frame, it was a very difficult, tumultuous time frame for the Jewish people, ruling out and eliminating their ability to worship God. And it was in that moment where they defiled the temple of the Jewish people. But during that powerful time, the Greek language was spreading all over the empire. What's the value of that? There's no prophet speaking in this time. There's no prophet speaking while Persia is in power. But what's setting the stage in this fullness of time is there's a common language just spreading all over the region, setting the stage that when the apostles are going to begin to preach the gospel and they're going to begin to write the New Testament in what language? The Greek language. The gospel goes all over the region. So when you look at Galatians 4 and Paul saying in the fullness of time, God is orchestrating these things. It doesn't stop there. Because there's some independence that happens from 164 to 63 BC by the Jewish people. Judas Maccabeus, who comes in, takes over the Greek empire, so they have a period of time. And what happens in this moment of this independence is the Jewish worship gets reestablished, which then allows them to start the Passover once again. The Passover that was started all the way back when they had been in Egyptian bondage, which was going to be the promise looking forward, a copy or a shadow of the one who was going to eventually come to be the full sacrificial lamb. They were to honor that every year. So every year they're starting to do the Passover again to set the stage once again so that when Jesus walks onto the stage and he walks up to John the Baptist, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So when Paul says in the fullness of time, are you beginning to see? Are you beginning to understand what God is doing and orchestrating this particular moment to bring them from Babylon to Bethlehem, to make the Greek language go all over the place? But then after independence comes Rome. Oppressive, powerful, domineering. The Jews hated them. But the Romans didn't take away their Jewish faith. But what the Romans did, they built roads everywhere. You say, what's the big deal about roads? We need some in our area. Maybe the Romans can come help us. Because in the fullness of time, while Rome had been in power, now set the stage. The Jewish people had come back from Babylon to Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 now comes to play. The Greek language is all over the area so that when the Bible is going to be spread, it's in a common language all in the region. Jewish worship has been established. The Passover is established once again, setting the stage for the true Passover lamb. The Romans have built roads so that when Jesus says at the end to his apostles, "Go and make disciples of all nations," they now can go easily to all nations. So when Paul writes this moment, no, certainly I'm not in Paul's mind, and Paul and I didn't have an email exchange about this particular moment. But when we begin to put the timetables together, I think that what Paul is saying is God in his sovereignty is working through all of those things for the fullness of time in this passage of Scripture when he says God sent forth his Son at this precise God-ordained, providential, sovereign moment. So when you're saying we have a Redeemer, no, we have a Redeemer! That God in his wonderfulness planned this. You say, what does this apply to me? Here's what I would say to you. Just as God had sovereignly planned for Christ to come at this one particular moment, he planned for you to be here in this moment, in this century, in this generation, in this geographical region, in this state, in this parish, and in this room this morning. You are not here by accident at all. God is sovereign over your life. You don't think that you're important. I want you to see from this one passage of Scripture, God rules it all. And he came and gave us Christ in the fullness of time. You know what that simply should do for us? It's to simply bow in awe and worship and majesty and say, thank you, God, for being ruler over all things. So if you think for a moment when you're looking at our world is chaotic, would we all agree to that? And we say, I wonder if God even knows about all those things. Really? Do we think that he can, if he can handle the Persians, if he can handle the Babylonians, if he can handle the Greeks, if he can handle the Romans, if he can handle the Jewish revolt, I think God has what we have right now in his hands. For you see, Christ didn't just redeem in that time. He's still redeeming now. And some of us in this room need to realize that you're sitting here in this very moment and you feel like your life is chaos. You feel like it's a mess. And who knows, maybe you came in here to this room, you want to just end it all. I want to hear you. I want you to hear me say that Christ came to redeem you from your mess and give you hope. Now, when he came, it is in the fullness of time. And when he came, that was then and even now, that he came to redeem in the fullness of time, but with the purpose, because the law had been the guardian. It was the law that was protecting the people, but they were captive to those things. What had happened is that for many of them, they were not seeing the law as a means to an end. They were seeing the law as the end. They were seeing it as the way to be right with God and forgetting the foundational truth, which was faith. So the sacrificial system by many of them were simply being done as a checkbox, as opposed to simply going in faith, in humility, bowing before God and offering their sacrifices. But it was the law then that they were trapped under, waiting for the one who was going to come. So Christ, when he came to redeem us from the curse of the law. Look at the text again. Look at verse 4 and 5 of Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Redeem those who were under the law. How does Christ come to be able to redeem us? Meaning to make a payment for us under the law. How is that even possible to redeem us? Meaning, we need help because we cannot fulfill it. But here's what I want you to see. The reason how Christ can redeem us from the law means that he has to be able to complete the law in perfection. Christ is the only one who can be able to satisfy the law in all of its righteous legal requirements that God had set in place. In contrast to you and me, there is a clear line. If this pulpit podium is the line, you and I stand on this side as failures to the law. Christ on this side is the only one who fulfills the law. So he's the only one who has the ability to say, I did it, so I pay for you, to rescue you from doing it. Christ fulfilled it completely. Let me just give you a couple of references. Do you recall in Luke chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple on the eighth day? Do you remember why they take him to the temple? To have him circumcised. To fulfill the Jewish law. Now turn to Matthew 3 with me, one of the texts that I ask you to be prepared for. I want you to see where Christ himself never one time gives himself the excuse card as not having to or needing to fulfill the law, as if he was above it. Matthew 3, I want you to see. When Jesus goes to be baptized by John at the very beginning of his ministry, I want you to see what Jesus himself says that he is to do in regards to the law. You need to understand these statements so you can understand what Paul says, that he is the one who's able to redeem us from the law. Understand this. The only one who can fulfill it and redeem us is the one who does it to perfection. Matthew 3, verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have been prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all, what? Righteousness. For you see, John had been preaching to be baptized for repentance, And Christ is going to fulfill every aspect. Did Christ have any sin to repent from? Not at all. But he's fulfilling what the expectations were to the T. Flip over two chapters to chapter 5 and notice what Jesus himself said in regards to the law, to righteousness. Christ did not come to abolish it. Notice what Jesus himself says. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Look at verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and the Pharisees, those Judaizers, those ones who are trying to hold the law up as the means of righteousness, Jesus is saying their model of righteousness isn't getting you in. Jesus is saying, I came to fulfill it. Stop looking at them, look to me. I came to fulfill it. So that's why when you get to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 4, look back there with me again. Notice what Paul said one more time, the purpose of his redemption. Galatians 4, 5, he came to redeem those who were under the law and its requirements. When you think about the law and all that is required of it, who can fulfill it? No one can. Look up. Do you think the law can bring you salvation at all? One moment. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 21. If you think the law can bring you salvation, notice what Paul says in regards to his thoughts of what you think about Christ. Galatians 2, 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for what? No purpose. Law is not bringing it. Your efforts, mine and yours, cannot at all. Then why the law? Why did the law get given? Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? Paul asked the very same question. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who's that offspring? Jesus. So the law is given because we're sinners, and it shows us that we're sinners. It shows us our need for Christ. It shows us how to live for him. Paul's saying it was given. It was the guardian to show us for the waiting time until there would be one perfect one who would fulfill it to its completion. But Paul says he came to redeem us from the law. Well, how does he do it? He does it by fulfilling the law, but also taking the judgment of the law. Look at Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. And make the connection. In Galatians 4, 5, Paul says he's here to redeem those who are under the law. So Paul's making all of these connections and all these passages and all these chapters. And so we have to reach back a couple of times. But notice verse 10 and then specifically verse 13. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So guess what? If you're going to do them all, guess what you are? What are you? So have you done them all? No, so guess what you are? So what do you need? You need rescuing, right? So what Paul continues then, he says, verse 11, so now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by what? Why? Because the law brings cursing. So if we're trying to simply get right before God for the law, then we automatically are what? Cursed. Notice verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Make the connection here. The law makes us cursed because we can't fulfill it. So the only way that we're going to get redeemed by the law is someone who fulfills the righteous requirements. And the righteous requirements have to be done by a person who is perfect. And the law requires that there is judgment to be given because of the disobedience. So the only way that someone can redeem us is if they're righteous and they pay the cost of what the law requires. Christ redeems us by becoming a curse for us. Do you notice in your Bible, if you ever see these things that are called quotation marks, you should pay attention to them. Notice what it says there. Look at verse 13. Redeemed from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is, quote, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, end quote. What is that from? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want you to see where he's quoting from, and so you can see the connection where you and I see where we are desperately in need of God and the rescuing from Jesus. No matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, you need rescuing because from based on this, Christ is the only one who settles the account. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is what? Cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you an inheritance. Notice verse 22. If a man has committed a crime that's punishable by death, sin earns what? I'll give you a verse, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Guess what? We deserve death. We deserved this. Christ becomes the curse for us because we were damned. We deserve the death. We deserve to be hung. But Christ stood in our place. This is what we call sacrificial substitutionary atonement. He took what you and I deserve because the law says we're guilty. Let me just help you to understand that you're guilty. I know how the devil works. Some of you are sitting there right now saying, well, I'm not that bad. I just want everybody to understand, you're all filthy, wretched, abominable, rebellious enemies of God. I still love you, but that's who we are. Let me help you understand your guilt because of the law. I'm just going to take what is familiar to all of us, the Ten Commandments. Let's see how good you stand to them. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. So I'm not bowing down to any other god besides God, but is there something in your life and in your heart that you're worshiping just as much as you are him? Number two, you should not make yourself an image of any god and bow down to it. What's taking your time? What is what you're worshiping? What are what you putting your money to? What are you being able to give your life to? There's lots of gods with lots of different names. It doesn't necessarily have to be Allah and Buddha and all the different things that are out there. There's lots of God in our world that people give their lives to. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You've done that one before. Keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You've done that perfectly before. Honor your father and mother. You've done that perfect. Always respected your mom, always respected your father. Ever talked back rebellious to your father, your mother, your guardian, or your grandparent? Anybody feeling guilty yet? You should not murder. You say, well, I've never killed anybody. Jesus says, actually, if you hate someone, you commit murder in your heart. You should not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you lust even after an individual, you commit adultery in your heart. You should not steal. He said, I've not done anything. Have you ever taken a paperclip? You ever taken one thing? I'll never forget, as a little kid, my grandfather's habit, we'd go in a grocery store and he would just take a grape and he would just take one and he would eat it as we're walking to the grocery store. I didn't know it was wrong. I'm with my mom grocery shopping, I'm picking grapes and I meet him. She says, what are you doing? I said, Papa does it. It's wrong. Well, Papa's gone to be with the Lord, and so we've talked about that story, so I'm not saying anything that he wouldn't know, but I've stolen. I'm guilty. You said, that's not a big deal. I've done whatever. You should not bear false witness. You ever made some kind of claim about anyone that wasn't true? And you should not covet. Anybody ever wanted what someone else had? Who's guilty in the room? Half of us are. God help us. Do you get what Paul is saying? We're cursed. And we stand with the law in our hands and we're doing every feeble attempt. But the point is, go back to Galatians and I want you to see what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. So if you want to live by the law, notice what he says. Cursed be everyone. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things. Do you know what all things means? This is not a play on Greek. It's just simple. All of it. So if we haven't done it all, then guess where we are? We're cursed. And this is why when Paul says in Galatians 4 that Christ came to redeem us, how did he redeem us? He tells us in Galatians chapter 3, he redeemed us by becoming the curse for us. Meaning he stood in your place. When you stand before God, you're guilty. And the good news is, just like Abraham placed faith in him and Abraham was granted righteousness, we can do the same thing. Our guilt covers us, but Christ's righteousness can be applied to us because he took the punishment. He took the plan. He took the what we deserve. That's the good news. So how do you become? How do you be able to get out of this? The law makes it very clear that we are guilty. But Christ is the sacrificial, permanent one. Turn to Hebrews 10, the other text I gave you, the last one that we'll look at before we finish out in Galatians here. In Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 14, the law and its legal demands demanded a sacrifice to be able to cover sin, to make us right before God. This passage of Scripture is the one that reminds us that unless blood is shed, there is no making ourselves right before God. That's why there was a sacrificial system. The law required it, that people would be able to come before God and lay down different types of sacrifices, whether that was pigeons or whether that was goats or whether that was lambs or whether that was rams or whether that was bulls. It was a way by which each individual had to stand before God and come to the high priest once a year, but multiple times making appeals before God because they were sinful. It was a way by which to satisfy their sin before God, but it simply didn't clean their conscience. They were needing a permanent redeemer to come. It was a way by which they would lay those sacrifices down in faith, believing that one day there was going to come somebody that we wouldn't have to do that anymore. And this is what Hebrews 10 says. Let's make the connection. From Galatians 4, Paul says, Christ came to redeem us from the law, and the law required the sacrificial system for our guilt. Notice the wording and then the impact of this passage of Scripture of Christ being the fulfillment. Verse 1, Hebrews 10. For since the law, see the connection? The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make what? Perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. So make the picture. They present their sacrifices. It's a reminder we're sinful. And they know they have to keep doing it over and over and over again. It's a reminder that they're sinful. They're trying to satisfy God. It's a standard he's put in place. But there's one that needs to come to pay it all, to complete all of this standard that the law has set in place. Keep reading. Verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world. Does that sound like Galatians 4? When the fullness of time came, he came. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That is written of me in the scroll of the book. Let me just help you to understand, put it in the language. Jesus is saying, the blood of sacrifices, goats and bulls doesn't satisfy. But I've come. I've come to satisfy it all. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul is saying. Christ came to redeem us from the law because we're having to do it over and over again. Blessed be the name of God that this place is not stained with blood, because that would be the case if we were still under the sacrificial system. You would be bringing with you pigeons and goats and bulls and rams frequently. This wouldn't smell in this place as good as it does now. It would stink with our stench and the sacrifices, but Christ became the stench for us. Verse 8, when he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He bosses the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those being sanctified. Meaning that Christ's sacrifice was good in 2000. In this moment here, and even when Christ came in the fullness of time, his sacrifice was good for all time. It was good for those in his day. It was good for those in 100 AD. It was good for those in 500 AD. It's good for those who in 2022 AD, and it will be sufficient for all time until Christ comes again. Why? Because he redeemed us from the law. There is no more requirements to be met. Back to Galatians 3 and 4. He came. He fulfilled it. I want to give you these last two truths very quickly because we're almost out of time. What does the redemption bring us? The payment has been made, and how do we get this redemption applied to us? We've already answered that. If you go back with me up to verse 26, how does this get applied to us? Chapter 3, verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through what? Faith. If we want this redemption, if we want to be rescued from our futile, feeble attempts, then you have to trust in the one who paid it all. You and I have to rest in the one who settled it all. Christ alone. And here's the last two things. These two things are a sermon in themselves. But let me give them to you quickly. What happens? The redemption is for this purpose. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under law so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. But notice the logical progression that happens here. If you're adopted, if it means that you're adopted and you become his son, then that means before that adoption takes place, you're not a part of his family. Now, do you understand how that would scream in the face of the Judaizers who thought that they were part of the family of God simply because they were in the lineage of Abraham? And Jesus says, boys, you're not a part of the, or Paul says, you're not a part of the family of God just because of your bloodline. The only way you're going to be a part of the family of God and the sons of God to be adopted and have this permanent citizenship is only through one thing, and it's faith. And guess what? It's not just for the Jews. Notice what Paul says back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor what? Greek. So the promise to be heirs of this wonderful promise that God gave to Abraham wasn't just for the Jews. If you think that what God said to Abraham was just for the Jews, you have another thing coming. Even the promise that he gave to Abraham some 2,000 years before was so that for those who would have faith in God Almighty and the righteousness that was come, we could be set free. You are son, adopted. There are those in this room who have gone through the journey of foster care and adopted children, or gone through the journey of seeking to adopt children, and you place those children into your care until you reach that long, arduous journey where you finally, you have to pay that price, settle the account of the courts, the legal demands, and then a beautiful thing takes place. Adoption. A child is given a new name, a new family, a new home. No other beautiful picture of the gospel than that. You and I, we are outside of Christ, alienated, strangers, homeless. And when he adopts us, the term that Paul is using here is the word of adoption that was in the Greek culture, that when a child got adopted by its legal constitutional requirements, you were never allowed to kick that kid out. When Christ redeemed us from the law, we place faith in Him. It's that same definition of Colossians 1, that we're delivered, we get transferred. What happens in the transfer? We get adopted. He becomes Abba Father, as He says right there in verse 6. That we get to have the beautiful connection of having God permanently as our loving Father. What happens when you mess up? Abba Father, forgive me. But I'm still His son. So what happens if I fail something? One of these laws that I've broken. Abba, Father. I still belong to Him. But it's in the moment. What happens is, you understand what the promise is? Gosh, I just want to preach for another 2 hours on this amazing tree. We don't have time. You know what happens when you become a son? You become an heir of Him. You know what the heir, the promise is? We're going to have to do this another time. But I'm just going to give it to you so you get this. You understand the promise. We get to be adoption as sons. But notice what He says here. Notice back at verse 29. We'll make the connections for you. And I promise we'll wrap it up maybe about 3 o'clock. Verse 29. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the what? Now read verse 6 and verse 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into the hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice the connection of verse 7. So, you're no longer a slave. What were we slaves to? We were slaves back in verse 3. What were we slaves to? We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That phrase, according to chapter 4, verse 9, is we were enslaved to the law. So we were slaves. We were bound by those things. But through the faith in God, we become a son. And we become heirs to the promise. Promise to what? Verse 7. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What is the heirs get? Oh, a good inheritance. But look back at verse 14. Paul tells us, what is it that we get when we've been adopted? We become sons. We get Jesus. But notice what happens when we place faith in Jesus. Notice what the promise is. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised what? Spirit through faith. What is the heir that you get? What's the promise that you get? You've heard me say many times, put it on my tombstone. Whatever you want to put, the good news of the gospel is we get God. The heir that we get, that we were slaves, we were outcasts, we were bound, we were trapped in the domain of darkness. When we place faith in Christ, He rescues us, He redeems us, He adopts us, He makes us a son. And once we're a son, we get what He promised to Abraham. What was that promise? It was the fact that He said, for those who are going to be my sons, I'm going to give you something good. You're going to get my indwelling, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit to live in you, which means... This is why Paul says later on in chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. We live by the Spirit. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. Who lives in you, believer? Who lives in us, Christian? Christ, the Holy Spirit. That's your inheritance, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. You heard the gospel, you believe the gospel, and you were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, guaranteeing us an inheritance of His great and majestic glory. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus came not just to be a child. He came to redeem us, to be our perfection, because we failed at it in all of it. We are cursed under the law, but Christ came to set us free and to give us the wonderful inheritance of the Holy Spirit. So believer, pick your head up. Stop being defeated by the enemy. You have God. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Stop putting the legal demands back up on top of you. And it's Christ alone, by faith alone, and grace alone. That's the only way you walk in God. So we walk today. We walk out of here today as believers in Jesus Christ. And thank you, God, that you've made me an heir. And I have the Holy Spirit in my life. And if you were on the outside, and you have not placed faith in Jesus Christ today, I invite you, I appeal to you, that your feeble attempts will not ever, not today, not tomorrow, not next week, I don't care how you try to stack it up. As much as you try to stack those up, your wrath before God is stacking up just as much. But Christ came to squash and set you free. Rest in Jesus alone. Some of you in this room this morning, some of you watching online, have tried to make all your attempts to satisfy God. But today, the Spirit of God is drawing you, calling you to repentance, to call out to Jesus alone and say, God, I want Jesus to be my King. I rest in His payment. I rest in His redemption. By faith, I trust in You. And in that moment, if you would genuinely do that according to the Word of God, you become His sons and daughters of God. Some of you in this room are believers in Christ. You rested solely on Jesus Christ and His payment and His righteousness, but then slowly by little, you're simply trying to do things and add things onto your life rather than in Christ alone. It's only Jesus who's going to make you right before God. Rest in the all-sufficient payment of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for the richness of this text. You yourself said in John chapter 16 that you had to go away so that you could send the Holy Spirit to us. You, in the fullness of time, came born of a woman under law, fulfilling the law, and then taking on the payment for those who are rebellious and failures of the law. Thank you, O God, for the perfection of Jesus Christ, so that we, as we stand before You, we are no longer guilty. We have Jesus and His perfection and His righteousness. So, Father, I beg of You this morning, for those in this room and those who are watching online, whether they're a child, a teenager, an adult, a senior adult, regardless of their age, before they close their eyes in this world, God, I pray that if they have not been redeemed, that You would open up their eyes to help them to see that their efforts are in vain. But they would see the glorious gospel that You have paid it all. And they need to repent and believe in You. Father, there may be some in this room who have done that very thing. They've placed faith in You, and they begin slowly just adding on religious requirements to their lives and not simply just resting in the all-sufficient payment of Jesus. So God, I pray You'd help us to rest in You. But God, Your word does say, though, in Galatians chapter 5, that if we are in You, and You are in us by the power of the Spirit, then we should be bearing fruits of the Spirit. So God, I pray that You examine our hearts this morning. Show us if we are bearing fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. Show us, O God, how we may live for You, and help us to crucify the flesh so we may honor the King who brought us into His kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we will sing, there'll be staff to receive you. If you need to come, come. If you just want to pray, make an altar out of your chair, do so. If you want to make an altar out of the stage, you can do so. If you need Jesus, come. If you just need us to pray for you, whatever is going on in your life, maybe it's to have victory over a struggle of sin, or maybe it's healing over a sickness, a healing over a marriage, you come, let us pray for you in this moment as we sing.